Okay, the reading for this next bit is from chapter 2, and it's verses 14 to 26. Faith without good deeds is dead. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, goodbye and have a good day, stay warm and eat well, but then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Now someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you, even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions work together. His actions made his faith complete. And so it happened just as the scriptures say. Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called the friend of God. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Rahab the prostitute is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works.
Dan, thank you very much for reading that. And if you want to grab hold of your booklets, there's an outline there as we look together at this bit of James. James chapter 2. Well, why don't I lead us in another prayer just as we come to study God's word together. Let's pray, bow our heads. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for your kindness in so many ways, but just now we want to thank you for your kindness in this letter of James. Thank you for speaking through that, through his words to these Christians, speaking to us. And please would you, as we were thinking earlier today, make us quick to listen to that word, that it would be a word we accept, a word that is rooted, and a word that bears fruit to salvation in our lives. And we pray this not just for our benefit, but we pray for the glory of Jesus too. Amen. Now, you can normally tell if something is dead or not. There are normally a few telltale signs. You don't have to be a medical student. Sometimes it's obvious. A few years ago, I was traveling around some schools in the southwest of England. I was looking for a new venue for a summer camp with some teenagers. I guess some of you are familiar with that. And I had an interview on a Monday morning with the headmaster of this particular school. So I put on my smartest clothes to make a good impression, knock on the door, and voice, come in. And it took me straight back to my sort of school days. So I went in slightly trembling and went into the headmaster's study, and he wasn't there. I couldn't see him, but I distinctly heard him say, come in. So I sort of went in, stood there, wasn't sure what to do. And he then sort of popped up from behind the sofa where he had been sort of crouching down. So that was a bit of an odd thing, slightly unnerving behaviour. And then he disappeared down again behind the sofa. So he said, can you smell it? So I said, no, what? And he said, I think something has died in here over the weekend. I think a mouse has died in here. Can you smell it? So there was nothing for it. I had to get down on my hands and knees and started crawling around on the carpet, following his example, trying to sniff out a dead mouse. And that was really how the interview began. And actually, I'm pleased to say it got better and better. And we ended up holding a summer camp there. In fact, there's still one running there. Who's been on Spartford? Has anyone helped on Spartford summer ventures? One, two, yeah. Okay, well, it all began with sniffing out a dead mouse under the headmaster's carpet, which is a bizarre start to a summer camp. Now, there's no mistaking the problem that James is tackling as he heads into this section of chapter 2, and he says it three times in verse 17, he says it in verse 20, and in verse 26. The problem is not a dead mouse, it is dead faith. Dead faith is the issue that he's tackling in this section. Faith without deeds is dead faith. And he explains what he means by dead, or useless, which is another phrase he uses in verse 20. In verse 14, he says, faith like that cannot save you. That's what he means by dead. Or he says it a slightly different way in verse 24, faith without works, faith without deeds will not justify you, will not get you declared righteous before God, and therefore is no good at all. Is, of course, not faith at all. Now, this is kind of, I hope, beginning to feel like a familiar theme in James and the people that he's writing to. What he's saying here to these Christians is Christian profession, so claiming Christian identity and faith without what flows from that, Christian living and lifestyle, is a problem. Is a problem. And of course, that's not a problem that's gone away, especially since James wrote this letter. That's not a problem that is beyond our experience as Christian. And James's response to this is characteristically blunt. Any claim to being a Christian must inevitably be substantiated by how you live, by actions. And if you can't see anything, it means there's nothing there. If you can't see anything on the outside, you have to come to the conclusion that there's nothing there on the inside. You know, there's an old proverb, there's no smoke without fire. And he's sort of saying the same about the Christian faith. If there's no smoke, if there's no visible evidence and outworking of what's going on inside, there's no fire. There's nothing alive inside. It's as simple as that. Now, let's not get confused about this. James is talking to people who he regards as Christians. Look at how he begins chapter 2. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking to Christians, people who claim that identity. And that's how he begins in verse 14, what good is it, my brothers? And but he's just not convinced that they've made this connection, the smoke-fire connection between what you believe and how you live. That has become disconnected. That gap has widened. And he's raising it because it really matters. Can such a faith save you, he says in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, verse 14, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such a faith save him? Imagine, he says, imagine a person who claims to have faith in Jesus Christ. He knows Jesus Christ died for him. He believes that's true, but he doesn't really put that into practice. There's no evidence of the reality of that. And those two questions of verse 14 take us really to the heart of the issue. Why does that matter? Why would it matter to know about that stuff and believe it but not do it? Well, first of all, what good is faith like that? What use is it? And secondly, can faith like that save a person? And those questions take us to why this is an urgent issue. And it's pretty obvious what the answer is, isn't it? That it's if you are in possession of a faith like that, it is useless. And the answer to the second question is no, can't save you. Can't save you. Now, that may sound a bit sudden, a bit drastic, a bit quick to get to such a sort of decisive negative answer so quickly in verse 14. But of course, verse 14 follows directly on from verses 12 and 13, which we haven't had a chance to look at. So let's just quickly back up into that, because they end very starkly as well. Verse 12, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Do you remember we were thinking about the law that gives freedom just earlier? Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So here's the immediate context to what we're looking at is a picture of judgment. And that is a prospect that he holds out to those who are believers in our Lord Jesus, in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And so given that that is a reality that is coming, he wants us to make sure before that point of whether or not our faith that will surely we will need on that day is any good on that day. Whether on that day it'll be seen to be the real thing, the real deal. Now, I'm sure you'd agree, that's a pretty important thing to work out now rather than then. To actually discover then that what we thought was the real thing was actually crumbles and fades and falls away would be a disaster. And James, to make sure that that doesn't happen, is saying, sort this out now. And to help us do that, he's got here four illustrations. You can see I've put them down on the outline there. Four examples, if you like, to help us kind of see what kind of faith we've got. What kind of faith have we got? Well, he's saying, look at these. Does it measure up against any of these four kinds of faith? The first two are examples of useless faith. Okay? So if your faith begins to look like one and two, take action. And then the next two are really examples or illustrations of living faith, useful faith. The sort of faith that will save you. And obviously those are things to want to emulate in our lives. So let's have a look at those in turn. First of all, faith that is all mouth and no action. Have a look with me at verse 15. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Now, he's very shrewd here, James. He knows that people can be very defensive, very easily offended when it comes to this whole issue. Is your faith real or is it not? So he comes with a suppose. Do you notice that? It's a hypothetical. Don't worry, we're only talking hypotheticals here. I'm not putting anyone on the spot. Suppose he says that there's a brother or sister without clothes. But notice that in this hypothetical example, the situation is inside the church. Okay? This is a brother or a sister. That's another Christian who has not enough clothes to wear to keep warm or enough to eat. This is not a homeless person on the street that you have got no relationship or connection with. Okay? This is somebody within the Christian community. And the response of a person like who has this kind of faith to that sort of person is all mouth and no actions. Off you go. Try to keep warm without any clothes. Try to not feel hungry without any food. And it's no doubt very friendly and jovial, and it's no doubt well meant, and it's hearty, but it's all talk. It's all talk. And James returns to his opening question from this little illustration that he gives us there, end of verse 16. What good is that? What good is faith like that? Now, it's obviously no good to the person in need, is it? They don't get any food from that kind of faith. They don't get any clothes. They don't get any help at all. It's obviously no good to them. But what you might miss, unless James states it so bluntly, is that if you have faith like that yourself, it's no good to you, the person in possession of it. Verse 17. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Okay? It's not a half a faith or a sort of a faith. It is a dead faith. And in that sense, it is just as useful. Now, I don't know if you've ever come across this little book. It's one of my favourite books, I have to say. 100 the complete uses of a dead cat. Now, for fear of offending any cat lovers here, this book has got sort of endless amusing suggestions as to what you might consider doing with a dead cat. I thought I'd share some of them with you, some of my favourites. So here's a chap having his breakfast, and upturned on the table is a dead cat that he's using as a toast rack, which I guess you could do that. That would work. Here's a lady doing some cooking, taking a hot pie, hot dish out of the oven, using a couple of cats as oven gloves. Brilliant, brilliant, inspired. Don't think about that for too long, though. There's a fairly safe one. Here we go, an obvious one. You and I could have thought of this one. A man sitting by the fire, and the cat's been sort of flattened out into a hearth rug. That's more obvious. And then I think this is probably my favourite one. This is a cat being used as a toilet brush, cleaning the loo. And there are many, many more, and I commend this to you. Many hours of happy browsing through this book. But I need to stop, otherwise I won't get any further. The reason I think that's funny, unless, of course, you've recently lost a dearly loved cat, in which case you're probably really struggling to listen to any more of this. But the reason that is funny is because there are no uses for a dead cat. A dead cat is a useless thing. And this is where James is going with this. There are no uses for dead faith. Okay? It's not useful for anything. And what James is wanting to raise as an issue with his readers is, you know, has it ever occurred to you that your faith is somewhat like this faith? Faith that is all mouth and no action. Faith that is so sort of diminished and shrunk that it is not even able to respond to the most basic and obvious human need right under your nose. If your faith is like that, then not only is it useless, but it won't save you. Faith that is all mouth and action. Then the second example. Let's have a look at the second example of dead faith. And that is faith that is orthodox, that it means it's true to what the Bible teaches, but again, there's no action. So, verse 18. But someone will say, James has just rattled the cage fairly heavily, so he knows he's going to get a reaction, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Now, he knows he's being provocative. And this style of writing that he uses here, he's not the only one to use it. It's called a diatribe. And it's where you imagine an interruption to the point that you're making and you give it a voice in someone speaking. And here's someone saying to James, look, James, quite frankly, there's no problem with separating these two things. What you believe and what you do. This is very common, James. You need to understand. And here you are, you're getting yourself all worked up and you're making it sound as if it's a real issue when it's not. Okay? You're overstating the case again. Okay? So, look, calm down. James, you do your thing. Okay? And I'll do my thing. You have faith, I have deeds. Or maybe if the interruption is from someone that he's writing to, James, you have deeds. You keep banging on about that. And I have faith. Okay? And let's just allow that difference, okay? And it sounds very reasonable and, you know, come on, let's all be relaxed. And, of course, it's actually a distinction or a division that's quite common. And you bump into that all sorts all the time today. And maybe if we were to do a kind of straw poll across everyone here, we may find that that's a division that's quite contemporary. We might find some people who say, do you know what, this whole kind of doctrine thing and what you believe and the gospel and the Bible study stuff, it's all a bit cerebral for me, okay? It's not that I don't disagree with it, no, it's not where I'm at. I'm much more of a sort of hands-on, practical people person. That's just who I am. I'm the sort of Christian that likes just to get involved and with people. So I'm a deeds Christian. I'm an action Christian. That's really what I'm interested in. And then we might have others here who would say something like, it's really all comes down to what you believe. You know, it's all about the gospel. And it matters if you understand it and if you get it right and if you get it wrong. And all sorts of people are very confused. And therefore, you need to be orthodox, you need to get your doctrine straight. And that's really what I concentrate on. And people aren't quite so important to me. But I'm a faith Christian. I'm a faith Christian. And isn't that okay? Isn't that okay? And James is saying, no, it's not okay. Actually, look at how he responds to this interruption in verse 18. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. So he issues a challenge, and it turns out to be an impossible challenge to anyone who wants to think like this. He's saying this, prove to me the reality of this so-called faith of yours that has no deeds. Show me your faith. You can't, can you? There's nothing for me to look at. There's nothing you can point to. There's no smoke. But if you were to turn that question around and ask me that same question, I can show you something. I can prove to you the genuineness of what I believe. I can point to my deeds, to how I live, because the two come together. They come connected to one another. And it's a challenge that really exposes anyone who's happy to let these two things drift apart in their lives and is not bothered really by that, who is very happy either to be a faith Christian or a deeds Christian. But just to sort of bury this misunderstanding, James rams the point home. Have a look with me at verse 19. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. And maybe the sarcasm is beginning to creep into what he's saying here. You people, he says, you people who concentrate on being sort of doctrinally precise and totally orthodox, but don't live it out. You believe there is one God. Well, well done. Well done you. You've got that right. And he's not taking issue with that. He's not disputing that. He's just simply saying, believing that, having a correct theology of God is not enough to save you. Even the demons, he says, that is those spirits who occupy hell, believe that there is one God. But they shudder with fear because they realize that simply believing that won't save them. That a correct theology of God does not save you. Their knowledge of God is quite orthodox, but it won't save them because they refuse to act on it. Now, I don't know if you've heard of the famous tightrope walker from the 19th century, a man called Blondin. On the 30th of June, 1859, he set up a tightrope across Niagara Falls. and a huge crowd gathered to watch him perform his daring act. This is what people did before television and computer games. They watched people walk on tightrope walks across the Niagara Falls. And he was phenomenal. He was phenomenal. He walked backwards and forwards across the falls many times, and the crowd were getting more and more excited by what he did. Not only did he walk, but he cycled across on a bicycle. He walked on his with his hands handcuffed behind his back. He even, on one crossing, stopped in the middle and got out a little gas stove and cooked an omelette in the middle of the falls. He was French, so that probably thought that was the most obvious thing to do, to cook an omelette in the middle. But then he got to the sort of climax of his act, and he got a wheelbarrow out. And he said to the crowd, "I am the great Blondin. You have seen me walk across Niagara Falls many times today. But I will now do the hardest crossing of all. I will cross with a wheelbarrow. Do you believe I can do it?" And the crowd were in a frenzy of, "Yes, you are the great Blondin," they all shouted. He said, "Do you think I could do it with a person in the wheelbarrow?" There was a deathly hush. All except one poor man who hadn't really seen where this was going. And he said, "Yes, of course you can do it. You are the great Blondin." And Blondin turned to the man and he said, "Well, sir, would you step into the wheelbarrow?" And the man declined the offer. You see, he claimed to believe that the great Blondin could do it, that he could do it with a man in the wheelbarrow. But when it came to it, there was a gap between what he believed and what he was then willing and prepared to do. There was a gap between his faith and his actions. And James is saying, when it comes to our belief in God as Christians, many of us do exactly the same thing as that man. We're very clear about what we believe. We may even be enthusiastic about it, as enthusiastic as he. We really do believe in God. We really do believe that there is one God. And our doctrine and our theology of God, in fact, all of our doctrine, is really good, really precise. But it never quite makes the impact on our lives that it ought to. That actually we know it should. That our lives never match our belief. And although that troubles us from time to time, over time, we learn to live with that. And James is saying that is a precarious place to be. Having a faith that is totally orthodox, but has no follow through, no action. And so he frames his warning with a shocking analogy. It's much more shocking than I would ever dare to be as a speaker. And he says this: if demons can believe that there is one God and stay in hell, then it is perfectly possible for people to believe the same thing and go to hell. Dead faith, faith like this, faith without actions, it won't save you. There's two examples of dead faith. Two examples for us, really, to kind of hold alongside how we live, what we believe. And then James, to help us, gives us two examples of living faith, okay, saving faith. And they both make the same point, and it's this, that genuine faith, saving faith, is seeable. It's proven by its deeds, okay? And both of these examples come from the Old Testament. You can see that. One is Abraham, and one is Rahab. So no dead cats, no bran flakes, no Blondin, the two examples are from the Old Testament. Now, the style of this, he's still in this diatribe mode, so he's still kind of having this argument, this interaction with this person making the other point. And he addresses him pretty straight in verse 20. "You foolish man," he says. To think like this is foolish. Literally, it's a lovely phrase, is "you hollow man." You're a hollow person. That is, on the outside, you look like the real thing, but in the inside, there's nothing there. A hologram Christian. "You hollow man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Well, let me give you that." And in fact, he just flips it over. Instead of giving us two pieces of evidence that faith without deeds is useless, he's just given us that. What he gives us more positively is two pieces of evidence that faith with deeds is useful. Okay? So he just flips it over. Let me give you two pieces of evidence, two examples of how faith with deeds is useful in that it saves you. Can't get more useful than that. First of all, Abraham. Abraham. Now, here is a really great example of faith with deeds and that being useful, saving faith. Abraham, do you remember he's writing to Jewish Christians, which is why he talks of our ancestor Abraham in verse 21. Here's someone with impeccable faith credentials. Here's someone whose theology of God was really good. He knew that there was one God. But of course, for Abraham, it didn't end there. He put what he knew about God into action, and it made a big difference to the way that he lived and the decisions and the choices that he made. Have a look with me. Verse 21. "Was not our ancestor considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Now, you may have heard, you may have read, you may have understood that it's often put about that James is sometimes at odds with the Apostle Paul in what he teaches. And it's these verses, verses 21 and 22, that people like to sort of zoom in on and try and establish that contradiction. But there's two crucial words in verse 22 that actually show that to be a fallacy, that James and Paul are not at odds at all. The two words that may even be worth underlining or taking note of are the words "together" and the word "complete." Okay, they're really important words. His faith and actions were working together. His faith was made complete by what he did. It seems to me if you get those two words, then everything becomes clear. Because James is not talking here about a kind of Christianity which is all about what you do that gets you saved, as opposed to what you believe, as opposed to what you believe. He's talking about these things combining as they ought to. So it is not a case. It is simplistic and wrong to say the Apostle Paul says that we are saved by faith and James says that we are saved by what we do. No, James is saying faith and what we do come together. They must come together. It's really his whole point. It's almost the whole point of the whole passage, of the whole letter, that you have to have these things coming together. Can you imagine that? He's written a whole letter. He makes one point. Faith and works come together. It's the one thing everyone gets him wrong on and misunderstands. Imagine how frustrating that must be. How frustrating that must be. I remember speaking in a church. I was a student in Cambridge at Theological College, and I was speaking in a church, and I can't remember the passage, and I really can't remember the points, but I was preaching the gospel, and I was really wanting this the people to understand that it is not our actions that get us saved. It is faith in Christ, and then how we live that is the gospel. And I was at pains to express that as clearly as I could. And I was standing at the door afterwards, and this dear lady came up to me, and she shook me by the hand, and she said, first of all, she said, I couldn't agree more. Heaven helps those who help themselves. It was almost the exact opposite of what I'd spent the last 20 minutes saying. How do you respond to that? I was completely misunderstood. I couldn't sort of take her to one side and preach the whole sermon again. But it was so frustrating. I was trying to make one point and she just flipped it over. She then said, your talk was too long and your trousers are too long. And then she walked out. And I looked down and I agreed with her. My trousers were too long. And it was a very helpful piece of feedback on my talk. So I've since then endeavoured to wear better fitting trousers. This week, I don't know how you think I'm doing at the moment. They're not bad, are they? About right. See, I learnt something that day. Faith and works together. That's what James is wanting to get across. Because it's faith like that, faith and works together, that gets you called what Abraham was called, verse 23. It's faith like that that gets you called a friend of God. It's faith like that that gets you, verse 24, if you look, that gets you justified, that is, declared righteous by God. And of course, that's the only faith any of us are really interested in having, isn't it? We want a faith that works. The question is our faith like that? Have we got faith like Abraham that gets us called a friend of God? Have we got a faith that is completed, fulfilled, worked out by what we do, the way that we live? Or have we got a faith that is all on its own, that is almost in a bubble in our lives, and really fails to ever get out of that bubble and impact the things that we do, the choices that we make, the decisions that we have? Because if we have got faith in a bubble, then that is not faith that will get us called God's friend. It's not faith that will get us justified. And that's how James rams home the point. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Faith on its own, faith in a bubble, is no good to anyone. Now, I guess if we're honest, we all struggle with this. We all struggle with how you integrate what you believe and then how you live. None of us have got this cracked. We all struggle with this gap, this inconsistency, this hypocrisy. And I'm no different from you simply because I'm standing this side of the microphone. The truth is that in our lives as Christians, at some point that gap can widen considerably. And I was speaking of that particularly in that gap year that I took. And at those points we really do feel particularly disconnected and empty. And it feels hollow, that expression. It does feel like we're hologram Christians. And I've been there, as I said, and it's a miserable place to be. And I think what James is wanting us to know is more than that, more than it's just not happy and it's frustrating, but actually that's a dangerous place to be. And I think what he'd say to anyone in that position, and what he's saying here to a whole church in that position, is you must resolve this. You need to stop this disconnect. Your faith needs to break out of the bubble and flow into all areas of life. And don't be content to live with that separation any longer. Don't let it slide. It's been sliding long enough. Get clear with God on this. And you do that by putting what you know to be true into action, little by little by little. That's Abraham. That's what he did. That's what we need to do. Let's look at the next example, and then we'll be done. Rahab. Here's another example of saving faith. It's making the same point, so we can be really brief about this. Saving faith is faith that's put into action. And James chooses someone who couldn't be more different from Abraham. So Abraham, the venerated hero of the Jewish faith, a great patriarch, and a venerable man, here is a non-Jew, a woman, and a prostitute. Okay, so we're at the other end of the scale now. James gets straight to the point, verse 25, in the same way. So no distinction, Abraham, Rahab, no distinction in God's eyes. Was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Now, we don't need to get into the whole story of Rahab and the spies, but let me just fill you in on enough of the background just to feel so that that little verse makes sense if you don't know that. Back in the Old Testament, Joshua sends two spies into Jericho, and they're there to kind of case the joint for to be able to take Jericho. Those two spies are spotted by the authorities, and they're chased, and they hide in a brothel. So they'd obviously been up on their James Bond films that, you know, when you're a spy in a difficult situation, what does James Bond do? He always kind of finds the nearest brothel or whatever and takes cover. And you've seen enough to know what happens next. Rahab is knock on the door. The authorities come, questioned about these two enemy spies. She's hidden them up on the roof. And she pretends she doesn't know who they are or where they are. She says they've left the city. And so she lies about the spies. But what is more extraordinary than all of this going on is why Rahab's doing this. She's lived in Jericho all her life. You know, why would she be betraying her city to the enemy? And actually, the spies are quite interested to know, why are you doing this? This is an extraordinary thing to do. And her answer to the question is this. Don't look it up. I'll let you know if you're interested later. She says this in Joshua chapter 2. I know that the Lord has given you this land, that the Lord your God is God in heaven, heaven above, and on earth below. Okay? That's everything that she knows about God can fit into one sentence. And what she does with what she believes about God, one sentence worth of God, although it's quite a lot, he's the God of everywhere, is she puts it into practice. If he's the God of everywhere and he's your God, this is what I must do. Real action flowing out of real faith. And in this case, actually, for her, it's risky action at great personal cost. And those two things come together, real action from real faith. And it doesn't matter how small it is, if it's the real thing, you'll still be able to see it. And that's how James finishes. Verse 26, as the body without the spirit, and you can see there it's got a little S, it's just talking about the life force as opposed to the Holy Spirit. As the body without its life force is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. And we're back to where we began, that faith without deeds is not half a faith, it's not a sort of a faith, it is lifeless. It's a corpse of a faith, and it's no good. It's no good to you, it's no good to anyone else, and strikingly, and most importantly, it's no good to God. Now, it may well be that as we've looked at those four examples, you're now convinced that actually you're not a Christian. That you had thought you were, but actually as you've really wrestled with this, you're not sure you are. And you might want to talk through with somebody about that. It may be that having wrestled with that, these four issues, you're sure you are a Christian. Yes, there's work to do, but you are a Christian. But it might be that you're not certain now where you stand. Can I say that if that is you, doubt and uncertainty about your Christian faith is the exact opposite of what James is trying to do here. What he's trying to do here is not create doubt, but actually to grow faith. So if you are in any way uncertain, can I suggest the best way of making sure that the faith you have is the real kind of faith, saving faith, is by putting what you believe into practice. However small that is, like Rahab. And as you begin to live it out, you will get less and less troubled about whether your faith is real. about whether it will save you or not. And you will get more and more sure as you live it out that it is the real thing. And therefore that it will save you. It's only once we live out what we believe that we get the assurance and the certainty that we often lack when we do nothing. But can I say to you also, if you're not willing to do that, if you're not willing to put your faith into action, and you're quite content to let things continue to slide, as they have done, that you're very comfortable with this division between what you believe and how you live, then probably the best thing to do is stop pretending and quit. Actually, to stop being a hologram Christian and stop being a Christian at all. It's one thing to fool ourselves, and it's another thing to fool those around us. And we can do that. It's impossible to fool God. And therefore, at the end of the day, it's a waste of time. He isn't for one moment persuaded by that division and by being comfortable with that. And actually, in our heart of hearts, nor should we. So let me urge you to resolve this, to take the action that you need, to know the kind of faith that you have. Let's take a moment of quiet. And then I'm going to lead us in a prayer. So, time to reflect. Father God, none of us want faith that is useless. None of us want to be in possession of believing in you when it's not the real thing. And pray that you'd enable us to be honest with ourselves. Thank you that through this book of James, you have been honest with us. And we long that that we would be called your friends. And we long in that sense to be able to live out wholeheartedly what we understand about you. We long to be like Rahab, who put it into practice. Father, please help us with this. You know we struggle. We know we stumble. And you know in our best moments we don't want to do that. Please would you give us your strength, your spirit, to give us the power and the desire and the discipline to live out what we believe about you so that it makes a real difference on our lives. Amen.